Pray. Scripture reading this afternoon is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 to 8, Paul's instructions for the church on prayer. This is coming just after his encouragement to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus to fight the good fight and holding on to the gospel. Now he urges Timothy to pray for the spread of that gospel, offering universal prayers for a universal gospel. 1 Timothy 2, read verses 1 through 8. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. As for the reading of God's word. Congregation, I've been doing some reading about the Psalms, and especially the imprecatory Psalms and Psalms of Lament of late, and came across these interesting words from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, where he says of praying the Psalms, "It does not depend on whether the Psalms adequately express what I feel at a given moment in my heart. But if we are to pray aright, then it is necessary that we pray contrary to our own hearts. Not what we want to pray is important, but what God wants us to pray. For if we were wholly dependent on ourselves, we would probably only pray the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, 'Give us our daily bread.' But God wants it otherwise. He wants the richness of the Word of God and not the poverty of our own hearts to determine our prayers." That's what Paul is calling for in 2 Timothy 1, prayers that reflect the richness of the Word of God, prayers that reflect the kind of thing we've already sung of in Psalm 66 and Psalm 68, or that we've heard in the call to worship from Psalm 67 about God drawing the nations to himself. God is here calling his people to pray the second and third petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come and thy will be done," in line with the prayers of the Psalms. Prayers for the advance of God's kingdom. Prayers for kings and all in authority to remove every obstacle in the way of that, and prayers for this universal gospel, this gospel he's just been preaching about, especially in verse 1 or chapter 1, verse 15, this gospel that comes to save even he, the chief of sinners, as God's overflowing grace comes even all the way down to him. He desires that we offer universal prayers for this universal gospel. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 8, we see that God calls his people to offer universal prayers for this universal gospel. We see, first of all, the call to prayer in verses 1 and 2. Second, we see the reason for this prayer in verses 2 to 7, really the bulk of our passage. And then we see the practice of prayer in verse 8. Verse 8 is sort of a transition. We will consider it today, and then again next time in connection with verses 9 to 15. The practice of prayer in verse 8. God calls his people to offer universal prayer for a universal gospel. Now, first, we consider the call. He says, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority." Notice this prayer is for all men. It's for Jew and Gentile. It's for every nation. And the fact that this comes immediately after the charge to silence those false teachers in chapter 1, and then again at the end of chapter 1, and the fact that this is connected to that by the word therefore, suggests that there may have been something of a sort of exclusivist error in the Ephesian church. That these false teachers who he's being told to silence, these false teachers who we know from 1 Timothy 1 verse 4 and then again in 1 Timothy 4 verse 3 love to fixate on Jewish genealogies and Old Testament food laws, that these false teachers may have had a certain predilection towards Jews and not Gentiles. And so Paul is calling the church and calling their pastor to pray beyond that narrow scope of those false teachers, and he reminds them that their prayers are to be for all nations. That their prayers are to go beyond those of simply one ethnic background, but are to be all-encompassing. Because God's plan always has been all-encompassing. Genesis 12, that the seed of Abraham would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Psalm 67, we heard it already, that God's blessing to us would overflow in blessing to the Gentiles. Of which Paul writes in the book of Ephesians. And remember this 1 Timothy, he's a pastor in Ephesus. And so elsewhere in a book written to the church in Ephesus, Paul speaks frequently of the mystery of the gospel going to the Gentiles and God taking the two and joining them together that the two might become one. And we see that same sort of concern here, that the church is to pray for this, for the gospel to reach all kinds of men. And these are not just instructions for Timothy in that day and age, but this is still to be the church's prayer. Universal prayer for a universal gospel. And so we pray for the coming of God's kingdom. And as we do, we pray this not only in Niagara for people like us, but for all men. And so we pray for the church in Honduras. We pray for the church in Topeka. We pray for the migrant workers who hear the gospel here and pray that the Lord would bring that gospel back into their homes and villages. We pray for churches of different socioeconomic backgrounds, different denominations. We pray for people of different moral classes, like Paul in verse 15, the chief of sinners. Or like the thieves and homosexuals mentioned in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. There is a call here to have a universal concern that the gospel is not just for us, but we're to pray for all men, even kings and those in authority. Because kings and those in authority have power to enact laws and policies that either protect the church or make it a target. Laws and policies that either allow the church to, for instance, preach biblical sexual ethics or that call the Bible's teaching on sex myth and target those who teach it. That's why we're to pray for those in authority, because the advance of the gospel among the all men for whom Paul tells us to pray in verse 1 is either helped by a magistrate who understands their role to remove every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel, as it says in Belgic Confession Article 36, or is hindered by those kings and rulers like the ones in Psalm 2 who set themselves against it. And so we're to pray for the former and not the latter. But when those in authority do set themselves against the Lord and his anointed and determined to be their own God, the kinds of prayers that the church prays then are dictated by the need of the moment. You notice he says prayers, supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings. These are different categories of prayer. Sometimes we thank the Lord for those in authority. Other times we lament. Different kinds of prayers. Even including prayers like the one we read and sang and prayed from Psalm 58, that in those times when civil rulers do not judge uprightly but work wickedness, dealing out violence on earth, when they go about speaking lies and the people of God or unborn children or sexually confused adolescents are caught in the fangs of their mouth, God's people may rightly call out for justice. One of the ways, not the only way, but one of the ways to pray for those in authority is to pray Psalm 58-type prayers when wickedness prevails. Not to take matters into our own hands, but to call out to the God of justice to whom vengeance belongs. And I believe this is one of the reasons why there is such seething rage among some Christians who look around and they see injustice taking place, but instead of calling out to God, instead of praying psalms like that, they want to take up the swords. That's not what we're called to do. But we are called to pray for kings and all in authority when by God's common grace they make rules in accord with justice, we give thanks, and when they look more like those gods and rulers of Psalm 58, we pray for their removal. And it's possible to do this without an angry adversarial stance. It's possible to do this as an act of love. Not only as an act of love for those who are being afflicted, but even as an act of love for those whose judgment will be lessened as they're removed. A love for enemy, like in Matthew 5, and prayers like Psalm 58 are not mutually exclusive. For even as this passage calls us to pray for the advance of the gospel and for the magistrate to allow that to happen, there's also an implied call to respect their authority. So we have to hold both of these things in balance. Calvin says, fanatics who wish to have no one rule over them are destitute of all humanity and barbaric. He says how different it is to say that we should pray for kings that justice may prevail than to say all government is opposed to religion. And Calvin says we have the Spirit of God for the author of the former sentiment, and therefore the latter must be from Satan. He's saying that this passage calls us not to have an anti-government adversarial stance, and yet at the same time to recognize that that does not prevent us from praying the full range of the Bible's prayers in the face of injustice, interceding for all men by praying for either the conversion or judgment of cruel leaders who abuse God's people and slay the innocent. First, Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 2, the reason for this call to prayer is that the church, the people of God, may live a quiet and peaceable life. That God's people may live the kind of life that is free from the sort of persecution that our brothers and sisters in places like North Korea or parts of India or Afghanistan face. But a quiet and peaceable life means a life where we can practice the Christian faith without fear of death. Or we can teach the full counsel of God without fear of imprisonment. So Paul is calling the church to pray the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from trials. Grant that the kings you place over us would remove every obstacle to living quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. And the reason he desires the church to be able to lead quiet lives in all godliness is because that allows for the advance of the gospel. He says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior? That we might be able to lead quiet and peaceable lives where the word is not opposed, but goes forth unhindered. Notice again, the concern of Paul is for the advance of the gospel among all men. The concern of Paul, the concern of the Holy Spirit, the concern of Christ, by whose command Paul writes, is the advance of the gospel, the message of 1 Timothy 1:15, that Christ came into the world even to save the chief of sinners. Paul wants that good news to go forth in every place. And so does God, who verse 4 says, desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This prayer for kings, so that the church is not persecuted, but the gospel goes forth unimpeded, is commanded by Paul because God, our Savior, by whose command he writes in 1 verse 1, that's the same language we see, God, our Savior, desires that all men be saved. Universal prayers for a universal gospel. Paul's statement that God desires all men to be saved speaks of God's pity for the nations. The same sort of pity and compassion that we see at the end of the book of Jonah, where he says, should I not have pity and compassion even on this city of 120,000 people? It speaks of his desire, his pity, his desire for the gospel of 1 Timothy 1:15 to go first to the Jew and then also to the Gentile and even to the ends of the earth. And whether this refers to God's pitying love, his general love for all men, and his desire that none should perish, like Ezekiel 18:32, or whether this refers to God's desire for all kinds of men to be saved, that is, all nations, all classes. Whichever this refers to, it has in mind the compassion of God and his universal aim for the message of 1 Timothy 1:15 to go to the ends of the earth. God desires that all men be saved. And so he tells his church to make prayers for the advance of the gospel, to make prayers for kings and all in authority to remove every obstacle to it. He desires that all men be saved. And verse 6 tells us that is why he gave his son as a ransom for all men. Not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile. Not just for the free, but for the slave. Not just for men, but for women. He gives his son as a ransom for all men. He has a universal purpose in sending his son to pay for our sins. And in line with that universal purpose, he calls the church to offer universal prayers, to have our prayers conform to the very heart of God. And then Paul mentions in verse 7 that he also was appointed for this very task as a teacher of the Gentiles. You see again this concern for the nations running through this passage. We offer universal prayers because God desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, which is why he sent his son as a ransom for all kinds of men, and then appointed Paul, that chief of sinners from 1 verse 15, as a preacher, apostle, and teacher of the Gentiles. God wants the overflowing grace of 1 Timothy 1:14 to flow even to them. And so he enlists us to pray. To pray that the good news of Christ having given his life as a ransom for even the chief of sinners out of the overflowing love and desire of God that all men be saved, to pray that that good news would be proclaimed to all men. We see in 1 Timothy 2 that the church takes part in the advance of the gospel by intercessory universal prayers so that the word go forth. I don't ever let anyone tell you that prayer is not important. Don't ever let anyone tell you that you're wasting your life on the sideline if you're not out there doing radical things for God. Paul tells us, lifting up the unconverted, lifting up the nations, lifting up the unreached people groups, lifting up preachers like him, and lifting up even the civil magistrate in prayer is one of the means that God uses for the advance of his kingdom and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. I'm doing this in our homes. Doing this in our family worship, doing this in church prayer meetings, doing this in public prayer as we do, especially on Sunday afternoons where we pray for the advance of the gospel, for URC missions and church plants, praying for the gospel's advance even among churches outside of our Reformed and Presbyterian circles. Praying that in every place Christ would be all in all. That's the church's prayer. And so having instructed the church in Ephesus and having instructed their pastor Timothy as to the content and then even the motive of the church's prayers, Paul moves in verse 8 to the manner of our prayer, the practice of prayer. We see three things in this last verse, that it's to be done by a plurality of male leaders, lifting up holy hands without anger and quarreling. Those are the three things we see in verse 8. First, by a plurality of male leaders. It says, I desire that the men pray everywhere. Everywhere refers to all the churches. He's transitioning in verse 8 to order in the church and the role of men and women in the church's worship. And so he singles out the men who alone are to lead the church in public prayer. It's become kind of trendy in some places to have women lead in prayer, maybe have them on a music team where they offer a prayer on behalf of the church. I've seen it even in churches that would call themselves complementarian and would not ordain an elder or a woman as an elder, but they'll let them lead the church in those tasks that are appointed for elders, like the reading of scripture or leading the church in public prayer. But what Paul is telling us in 1 Timothy 2:8 is that there are certain tasks that the word of God reserves for that male leadership whom we'll meet in chapter 3. Leading the church in public prayer, according to verse 8, is one of those tasks. which is done not only by men, but by a plurality of men, where it seems that the plural form of man in verse 8 might suggest a public prayer by more than one individual in the church's gathering. Likely the same men of chapter 3, verse 2, who serve in the office of elder or bishop, who as Christ's under-shepherds lead God's people before the throne of grace, not only bringing our needs and petitions before him, but leading the church in these prayers for the cause of the gospel, modeling for us how to pray, "Thy kingdom come," so that the rest of us might then add our amen to the prayers of those who lead God's flock and then go and pray likewise. The second thing that Paul mentions about the practice of prayer is that it's to be done lifting up holy hands. Kind of an interesting phrase. There's a professor and pastor named Calvin Pearson who's written a short study on a biblical theology of lifting hands in worship. And he makes the case that Paul is here picking up on Old Testament language from the prophets and especially the Psalms, where lifting up your hands is a posture of lament. You might recall from Psalm 141, which we sang just before the sermon, spoke of the lifting up of hands. And that psalm was a psalm of lament, actually an imprecatory lament psalm, where David is anxiously pleading with God, lifting up his hands in desperation. We see this same language in Psalm 28, Psalm 44, Psalm 63, all lament psalms. We even see it in Psalm 88, that darkest of all the laments. Comes up in Ezra 9, a desperate prayer of confession and lament as Ezra lifts up his hands and cries out before God. We see it in Isaiah and Jeremiah in times of great despair and several times in the book of Lamentations. That painful cry to God where God's people in Lamentations say, "We stretch out our hands to you, for there is no one to comfort us. We cry aloud to you in the night, pouring out our hearts like water and lifting up our hands for our children who have become faint because of hunger." Pearson writes, "The practice of lifting hands in prayer in the Old Testament is almost every time associated with lament. It was a sign of dependence on God." And he says, as we then study Paul's instruction to Timothy, we need to remember that Paul was well-versed and well-practiced in Old Testament worship, which surely then has a bearing on Paul's intent. He's saying that our attitude in prayer should be that of one who calls out to God in humble lament. And so this is not a command to lift your hands in praise, but this language is lament language. And the idea is that our prayer should reflect the same desperate heart posture, or perhaps physical posture, but at the very least, heart posture as those psalms. As we cry out to God for the sake of the nations, as we cry out to God in desperation for those under the iron fist of tyrants, offering universal prayers for this universal gospel in desperate dependence on the God who has promised to hear us. And then last of all, we do so in holiness. We see that at the end of verse 8. Paul calls us not only to call upon God desperately and to pray for him to act for the coming of his kingdom, but as we do so in holiness. He says, without anger or disputes. In the New King James, it says, without wrath and doubting. But that word for doubting is simply disputes or quarreling. He's speaking about arguments. He's calling them to stop doing what they were doing in chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 1, verse 6, debating over endless speculation. And he's saying, as long as you keep arguing and quarreling, stirring up anger and wrath amongst yourselves, your prayers will be hindered. This is the same idea that we have in 1 Peter 3:7, in the context of marriage. God says to the husband that he will not hear their prayers if they don't love their wife and treat them in a way that honors them, but treating them harshly. In the same way, Paul says your lack of love, that same love that he called for in 1 Timothy 1:5, is causing barriers between you and God. Your sin is hindering your prayer life. Your sins as a body, as a congregation, are hindering your prayers for the gospel as you argue and bicker about endless genealogies, interpretive minutiae, or the sorts of things that we argue about today. You are hindering your ability to come together and pray for the advance of the gospel. He says, I want you to offer universal prayers for a universal gospel, and as long as your anger and quarreling continue, that's not going to happen. And so he calls us and he calls them to keep the main thing the main thing. To focus on that gospel message of 1 Timothy 1:15, not only in our preaching, but also in our prayers. And as we collectively commit ourselves around that gospel mission, patterning our prayers after the God who desires all men to be saved, the Christ who gave himself up as a ransom for all, the quarreling and the anger will dissipate. Because we give ourselves to something bigger than being right in debates about comparatively less important things that we argue about. That's what Paul is trying to do in Ephesus, and what the Spirit of Christ is trying to do this afternoon in Jordan. Having heard a week ago the gospel message of 1 Timothy 1:15, he's calling us to give ourselves to pray in light of it, along the lines not of our own priorities, but of Christ's. Again, as Bonhoeffer said, what's important is that we pray what God wants us to pray. And this afternoon, he calls us to give ourselves to praying for the coming of his kingdom. He calls us to do so in holiness, and he calls us to do so with desperate hands lifted to him in holy expectation. And holy expectation even of the sorts of things that we'll sing of in a moment from Psalm 72, that Christ would have dominion over land and sea, earth's remotest regions shall his empire be, they that wilds inhabit shall their worship bring, kings shall render tribute, nations serve our king. We pray in light of those words that we find in Psalm 72. Let's do so now. Our Father in heaven, we do pray for all men, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, that your gospel would reach the ends of the earth, that you would raise up laborers to proclaim it, that you would strengthen churches, that you would strengthen bonds between and within churches, so that instead of anger and quarreling, we would lift up holy hands in desperate prayers for Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be exalted in every nation, in accordance with your desire that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth of him who knew no sin, but became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, we know it is your desire that that knowledge would spread, as it says in the prophets, that the knowledge of your glory would fill the earth as the waters fill the sea. And so we pray that you would make that our desire too, that you would make us a praying people, and that you would make us to pray not according to the poverty of our hearts, but rather according to the richness of your words, for Jesus' sake.